Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
And when you're bleeding, when you need it, when you feel you're alone, I'll be there to wipe the tears off. I'll be there to guide you home. Just call it grace. Just call my name.
She was born to two parents, immigrants with little left. Left a war-torn country full of suffering and death. Mom and dad working so hard to pay the bills and make the rent. Barely even spoke the language, so at night they went to class. Living in a small apartment in a bad part of the town. Mom got mugged outside the door. The criminals were never found. They slaved away because they saw the promise in tomorrow. Hoped the generation after would grow up without the sorrow. Now it's finally the time. Their child won't wait any longer. Rushing to the clinic in a car they had to borrow. Labor lasts all night. They've been labored all their lives. Dad and mom are their new names, not only husband and wife now. She lies there in their arms, new life, and they're amazed. And the nurse asks for her name. They've prepared for this for days. Her name provides a clue to all the stories on her page. It was Grace.
There's a woman, an African-American scholar. Her name is Audre Lorde. And she writes this. Women who have the potential to bring each other into the world, also have the potential to oppress one another and to leave their heel prints upon each other's faces. The story of Hagar and Sarah begins with seeing the heel prints women have left on one another's faces. And while I'm not convinced that either woman, Hagar or Sarah, was capable of fully seeing it at the time, I believe we can learn from their story today. We can wonder about the humility, the courage, and the creativity it took for Hagar to break free of her oppression and to stand face to face with God and maybe even to establish a family and a lineage of her own in the only way she could find, given the patriarchal systems in which she lived. You see, Hagar was a slave taken from Egypt by Abraham and Sarah to serve as a maidservant to Sarah. This made Hagar the human property of one who herself was also little more than human property. And not everyone may be familiar with her story, but it's a story which exposes the legacy of patriarchy and enslavement and violence and classism and privilege that can be passed from generation to generation. It's the story of what today we would probably label domestic violence. We would probably call it the story of exploited and trafficked and disabled and rejected women and children who hope, like Hagar, that God will hear their cries and make a way for them out of what feels like no way. See, this time every year, we take time to search the scriptures. We've gone through each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then last year we dwelled in the writings of Paul, and this morning we begin a four-week worship series in We've chosen, as you just heard, troubling texts from the Bible. We don't pretend to say there's only four, because it's a four-week series. Let's be clear. But these four are readings and stories that really don't appear very often, at all, if ever, in the life of a worshiping community. We've chosen these stories from the Hebrew scripture because of that, because they're neglected. Some of us are going to be, and maybe just heard this story for the very first time, and you're wondering, really, that's in the Bible? Others of us will be revisiting a story that has spoken to us, but is not often something we've worked on in worship. And our hope, Matt and my hope, is to wrestle with these stories over these weeks and see what kind of meaning might lie hidden beneath the difficult circumstances of the women's lives that we're going to hear about over these 4 weeks. And I want to begin our journey today by considering, first of all, this piece behind me from our artist in residence, Eric, who happens to be sitting right here. On first glance, I'm not sure what you say. I see flowers. Maybe they're in a vase. Maybe you would call it still life. I see color. I see form. I see that it is surrounded by very little light. Actually, the light really only exposes a little bit. But what we do see, what is exposed, has a simple, if not maybe threatened, fragile beauty. I'm going to move to this side because I want to give equal, not stand in front of. Now, for some of us, that's as far as we'll go, which is okay. But for others of us, we've already begun to wonder, what else might be under those shadows? What is underneath that surrounds this simple beauty? And maybe that wondering will lead us to wonder about this scripture. This is our hope. What difficult circumstances lie beneath the stories that we hear? And as I've already named, one of those difficult circumstances is domestic violence. And we're partnering today with Jason Chu and Joe Kai, and the two of them recently did a benefit concert for a place in Sacramento called My Sister's House. Maybe you've heard of it. This is a group of college students that were volunteering and working there. The mission of My Sister's House that they did the benefit concert for here in Sacramento just a few weeks ago, the mission is to serve the needs of Asian and Pacific Islander and other underserved women and children impacted by domestic violence, sexual assault, and human trafficking by providing a culturally appropriate and responsive safe haven, job training, and community services. You see, Joe and Jason were actually available last week, but we were celebrating baptism, you know? And we didn't want to miss the power of their work by just showcasing one song. And we thought, really? They've offered this time with us. It seems like the right thing to do to shape our whole beginning of our next worship service with their work. And to wait another week and take this next step with them together. Because you see, Jesus goes right from his own baptism. He's baptized in the River Jordan, and then he goes straight into the wilderness. The party doesn't last long at all. And today we're blessed with this music from Jason, which is rooted in the story of family and identity and community. And along with Eric's courage in going and living with these troubling texts, which he has been doing for the past months, and the vulnerability that's inherent in his dark nights of the soul, and bringing those into the canvas and onto the canvas image with paint, we encourage all of us to follow along with them and with God to see what might be unfolding within you as we sit together with these difficult texts from the Hebrew Scriptures. Because each week in every story, we're going to hear and witness women who long for God's freedom from systems of oppression. And it's a human longing. It's not just a female longing. It's a human longing to live free, I think, from violence and fear, so that we may know the power of God's transforming love. So with the help of biblical scholars Dolores Williams and Phyllis Tribble and Elsa Tamez, I'm going to take us briefly through the story that Jason read for us out of Genesis. And there are two sections that he read which come to us to tell us the story of Hagar's life. And those two accounts, right from the beginning, I want to say, were written in different ways at different times. It's really possible, and it's thought, that both of these stories were circulated as variants of one story, okay? Because it was an oral tradition. But what we have is the written version that was codified in the Hebrew Scripture, so we have both that we got to hear. And when we reread that with the slave woman Hagar as the center of attention, that first section, Genesis 16, illustrates what the history of many African American women taught them long ago. That it is the slave woman's story in the Bible. And it is that story is unavoidably shaped by the problems and the desires of their owners. And the story of Hagar is lifted up, actually, by many, many African American women in particular, as formative in their own narrative. So in Genesis 16, we hear the first part of the story. She's called Sarai. There's different ways to say it, but I'm going to say Sarai. She hasn't yet been named Sarah by God. And Sarai hands Hagar over to Abram, so they can try and have a child through her, because Sarai's efforts have not been fruitful. In other words, Hagar is raped and forcibly impregnated by Abram, and forced to act as a surrogate mother for her masters. And it shouldn't shock us to learn then that Hagar begins to resent Sarai, though we're not exactly told in the scripture why she would do that. We know that before Sarai gave Hagar to Abram, she had complete control over Hagar because Hagar was her property and handmaid. That's something we need to learn. The job of a handmaid, according to Elsa Tamez, was to look after her mistress, do domestic work, and if needed, serve as a wet nurse. And if the mistress had children, which in this case she didn't. No one else in the household could make Hagar do anything without Sarai's permission. Hagar's well-being was completely determined by Sarai. And there's nothing in the text to suggest that Hagar and Sarai were at odds with each other before the issue of motherhood became a major concern for Sarai and for Abram because of Yahweh's promise to him in Genesis 15 that he was going to have many descendants, but his wife wasn't having children. And the word used in Genesis 16 to describe Hagar is this, Sipa, S-I-P-A. And it means a virgin, dependent maid who serves the mistress of the house. And the reason that is important is it means that Hagar was a virgin when she was made to have sex with Abram. And what we read between the lines potentially is that Sarai had protected her up until that time. Female slaves, though, especially those owned by slave masters, were often rented out as concubines by their masters. And obviously Sarai had not yet allowed this fate to befall her maid. But now she does. And when she does it, Hagar becomes pregnant with Sarai's husband's child. So through the lens of motherhood, we see the struggle between power and powerlessness in human relationships that disrupt the peace of a family unit. And I don't know about any of you in this room, but some of us, myself included, have suffered from infertility. And it's a hard row. And sometimes, even though you don't mean to, even though you love your little sister so much, you get really angry when she gets pregnant. And your mother comes to your house and takes all your baby stuff and gives it to her. Motherhood and the issue of the lens that we would look through between power and powerlessness in human relationships is disrupting the peace in this family unit, and it makes perfect sense to me. It's breeding enmity between women. And in response, quite likely out of jealousy, Sarai mistreats the pregnant Hagar so much that Hagar runs away into the wilderness. Dolores Williams reminds us that the wilderness in the scripture is a profound and ambiguous metaphor in the history of African American people. On the one hand, it's a place of danger. It's a place where you can die. But on the other, it's a place of escape and freedom. And often, it's the very place where people go to meet God. This is true of Jesus in the wilderness experience as well. So this double significance is reflected in Hagar's story. She flees alone and pregnant into the wilderness, and her unborn child's chances of survival are so slim at best. But God is with her in the situation of suffering and gives her really difficult instructions and a promise. You have conceived and you shall bear a son, the angel tells her. That sort of sounds familiar if you've ever been to church on Christmas Eve. And you shall call him Ishmael. And just so we know, Ishmael means God hears. Because God has noticed your suffering, Hagar. And through Ishmael, you will have a multitude of offspring. But to achieve that, first you have to survive. And to survive, you have to go back to Sarah. That is, you have to deal with what oppresses you or limits or wounds you. You have to persevere through your suffering. And then I will bring you new life. So Hagar's response here is one of the most unique parts, I think, of this whole story. Hagar becomes the only person, male or female, in all of Scripture to name God. She says, "You are El Roy." And that is her using an Egyptian, which is her homeland, an Egyptian form, which means God who sees. It's a name that she gives God, who, as Scripture tells us, we are never to look on the face of. But Hagar sees God, survives, and names God. And then returns to Abram and Sarai and gives birth to Ishmael, which means God listens. By the time Hagar comes up again in Scripture for this second section in chapter 21, Abraham and Sarah have been renamed by God. And Sarah, who's also been considered barren, has given birth to a son. Just as God had said Sarah would. And this is important because it means Abraham's line is going to continue. He is named Isaac, which means laughter. Because when Sarah learned after all of this that she was going to have a baby, she laid down and laughed. Well, so we have Hagar with her child and Sarah with her child. All should be or could be well, right? But as the boys grow, Sarah realizes that according to custom, her own son, while promised first, will always be second. Because as Abraham's actual firstborn, Ishmael will inherit twice as much as Isaac ever will, and Sarah would be impoverished. Sarah cannot abide this. And all those old resentments against Hagar surface again. And Sarah asked Abraham to send Hagar and her child Ishmael away. And Hagar and Ishmael are cast out of the household and into the wilderness again. And I'm not even going into the part where Abraham doesn't even take responsibility for anything. I'm not going there. Where they will surely die. It just happened. I tried. Okay. So when this happens, they're in the wilderness, and God also renews the promise that God made to Hagar. God invites her to speak her pain. Says, "Do not be afraid. I'm here. I see you. I'm listening. I've heard the cries of your boy. I see your need over there in the bush where you're hiding. Come out of the bush. Come and hold him, for I'm going to make a great nation out of him." And then the story says that God opened Hagar's eyes to see this well of water in the wilderness, and she gave the boy a drink. And so they lived. And he grew up. And he fathered a great nation, it says. In the 21st chapter of Genesis, some of his descendants are even named. But here's how it's named: Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's slave girl. But Hagar was far more than Sarah's slave girl. For in her pursuit of love and freedom and on behalf of her son, she became the first woman in the Bible to liberate herself from an oppressive power structure. Theologian Dolores Williams noted it this way. She said, "Both the Genesis 16 and 21 section narratives reveal faith, hope, and struggle with which an African slave woman worked through issues of survival and surrogacy and motherhood and rape and homelessness and economic and sexual oppression." There's a list. Williams also sets up an even more specific parallel, which I do not hope to do justice to, but I wanted to share it because I think it's really helpful as we frame this story. She compares the first Hagar narrative to the experience of black women during slavery here in this country, and the second narrative to the experience of black women after they are so-called freed in this country, when we've abolished slavery, but living and working conditions haven't improved much at all. So this is an ancient story. The ancient story of Hagar. And her story is one of cruelty and abuse at the hand of another woman. Yet Hagar's story is also a story of a woman who sees and names God and finds freedom to become the mother of a great nation. The fact that Hagar returned to the household of her slave owner after her self-initiated liberation, I think, demonstrates her faith and her radical obedience to God. You know, Jason shared a story also from today of a girl named Grace. And Grace was born in the midst of violence and racism. He said her body was alive, but her soul barely survived. Grace was in the wilderness of her own bedroom. And she heard God's voice telling her to return to the school where she had been and was being victimized. God speaks to us in our exiles. And when we are obedient to God and follow God's word, often we find hope. There's a blogger named Vanessa Rivera de la Fuente, and she reminds us that Sarah and Hagar lived in a world very different from our own, but we constantly recreate them when we compete against each other or are unfair with ourselves or with other women. Otherwise, Jason would have had no material with which to write that song about hair dye and BB cream and what we take from the magazines. When we are silent to abuse and when we use our privilege to cause pain or take advantage of other women or when we judge another woman's reality and assume ours is perfect or universal, it is not okay. And Phyllis Trible concludes her whole study of Hagar with these words. All of us who are heirs of Sarah and Abraham by flesh and by spirit must answer for the terror in Hagar's life. Well, I don't know what that might mean for you. Whom do you identify with in this story? Do you identify with Hagar or with Grace? That sometimes when you are in your worst nightmare of a situation, that you have to realize that you're going to have to return to your pain armed with courage to name it and face it in order to survive and then move on into the hope of God's freedom, which establishes a new way of life. Do you identify with that? Are you with Sarah? Are you ready to learn that our willingness to subjugate one another is born out of our fear of scarcity and a lack of trust that God is going to reorder the patriarchy that oppresses us or whatever system we find oppressing us? How might we recognize our power and privilege, all of us, wherever we identify, and use both to heal instead of terrorize? What might that look like? What hope does God's freedom hold for you in your life? I can't answer that for anyone. But Scripture tells us that when we are wandering in the wilderness, if you hear nothing else this morning, we hope you hear that all is not lost when we are wandering. But also, all is not all fixed up nice and neat. This picture painting should tell us that, if we let it. Revelation, says theologian Karl Barth, does not lie in the text of the Bible, but in the work that God does within us when we open ourselves up through the Bible's pages in the stories. And sometimes opening involves letting a character enter us in the place where our own identity dwells and allows our deepest fears and our longings to come to the surface, where God sees us and hears us, right? So I find deep hope in the fact that several generations of women and women of color have found in Hagar's story a deep truth that speaks to their lives and moves them towards freedom. Maybe your choice will be to also mine this story for a truth that needs to be spoken into your life as well. That is our hope. Because as we spend time in these difficult texts, and in particular with Hagar this week, our hope is that we are all reminded that God sees our struggles, that God hears our cries and the cries of our children, and that the dreams we dare to hold on in the midst of these systems of oppression, those dreams are God's dreams too. We are in this together. Amen.
Somewhere over the rainbow, way up high, and the dreams that you dream of once in a lullaby. Why, oh, somewhere over the rainbow, bluebirds fly, and the dreams that you dream of, dreams really do come true. Someday I'll wish upon a star, wake up where the clouds are far behind me, where trouble felt like lemon drops, high above the chimney tops, that's where you'll find.